I discovered a few years ago that my real name was Hendrik, after my father, who was called Hendrikus, but I like to be known as Hank. The title today is Calling on the Name of the Lord. Study 7 on page 41. I'd like to read just a few verses from chapter 4 of Genesis. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. The NIV says that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. There is a typographical error there. Lord should be spelled with capital letter. It's Yahweh. This sentence, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord, is an amazing statement, coming as it does almost immediately upon the revelation of the depth and consequences of sin into which the human race has so quickly fallen. If God had permitted grace to flow freely into the world immediately after the expulsion from Eden, the true nature of the horror of sin, when left to itself, would not have been revealed. And consequently, the great grace of God would not have stood out so starkly in the extraordinary and surprising statement of Genesis 4:26. The murder of Abel by Cain illustrates a very rapid development of sin. The slaying is premeditated. Not even the warning by God in Genesis 4:6-7 could alter Cain's determination to kill his brother. The depth of his sin is noticed when, after his judgment, he was only concerned with the consequence of his deed and not with the sin itself. The act of disobedience in the garden has in the second generation already revealed that a rapid progress in the corruption of the human heart has taken place. Cain then went away from the presence of the Lord. He is to be a wanderer and vagabond. As such, he can find no rest. He is therefore condemned to an unending search for God's presence, the God with whom he wanted nothing to do and in whom he does not believe. And his very condition keeps him from ever finding him, a hopeless situation. So he builds a city to satisfy his desire for security by creating a place belonging to himself. The city is the direct consequence of Cain's murderous act and of his refusal to accept God's protection. Then chapter 4 tells us of a man, an evil man, in the seventh generation. His name is Lamech, and he comes on the scene. His unbridled vengeance is revealed in his song. It is a sword song and an expression of immense arrogance. It makes its power its God and carried its God, that is, its sword, in its hand. What God had ordained as a measure of gracious protection for Cain is given over to utter mockery. Sole reliance is placed on human revenge through the sword. No trace of the sense of sin remains, and the downward spiral of sin and violence continued until the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. In contrast, what had caused sinful and rebellious men to call on the name of the Lord? What caused them to worship Yahweh? Well, it is God himself who through his word caused his people to call on him. Jeremiah wrote to God's people in exile, "Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord." Lofink has a wonderful phrase, a sentence, quoted by Christensen in his book, his commentary on Deuteronomy. Yahweh will not only let himself be found, he has foretold that he will let himself be found. And these words of prediction are already underway. They are already in search of Israel. It is not Israel which will find Yahweh, but Yahweh's words will find Israel. Israel must not repent in order that Yahweh once again turns towards it. Rather, if Yahweh's words find Israel, then Israel will be granted the grace of repentance. And what an incredible promise by Yahweh himself. I will let you find me. As for Israel, so for the human race exiled from Eden, it is obvious that God still loves fallen humanity and cannot bear his people to be away from him. God's purpose for mankind cannot be thwarted. His words of judgment and especially of promise spoken in the garden followed them from one generation to another and did not let them alone. But we need to know one important thing. It was not a matter of Seth and Enosh and their families working out their own salvation by calling on the name of the Lord. They worshipped him because in his great grace God had caused them to find him. They called upon his name only because God had called them to himself. Like Israel much later, it was the Lord who had established them as his holy people, who would be known as those who are called by the name of the Lord, from Deuteronomy 28. Their act of worship is really an expression of his own action. Such is the wonderful and endless grace of God. Immediately after the fall, both justice and grace are turned towards fallen man. The judgments are shown in the curses pronounced. The grace of God for mankind lies implicitly in the curse upon the serpent. In the curse upon the primal couple, the key functions of the mandate of Genesis 1:26-28 of multiplying and filling the earth, the keeping and tilling, the ruling and subduing are all accompanied by pain, suffering, hard labor, and ultimately physical death and decay. That sentence comes out of Noah's book. In the curse upon the serpent lies the divine promise of ultimate victory over the serpent and his seed. The promise is that one day, somehow, out of the human race, a fatal blow will come which shall crush the head of the serpent. Note the divine initiation in the work of deliverance. The emphasis rests on the pronoun. God says, I will put enmity. God's promise is to the effect that he will keep up the enmity in the line of human generations and will not allow it to die out. Fallen man would know that through God's divine power and grace, he would bring out of the human race victory over Satan. Satan may seem to have stolen true worship, but his degree of success is defined by the promise of Genesis 3:15. Upon expulsion from the garden, the primal couple were therefore not completely devoid of hope. In the first place, they had experienced God's gracious provision of clothes despite their sin, and they trusted in God's grace and power to bring deliverance from their enemies, sin and the evil one. This is borne out upon the birth of Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. Eve exclaimed, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And this, the next few sentences I've copied again out of Noel's book. There is a clever wordplay relating to Seth's name. Seth connotes the word subtly, is that how you pronounce it? In Eve's statement, God has appointed another seed or child offspring for me instead of Abel. This suggests that this son was appointed by God as a replacement for Abel. He is Eve's seed, which reminds immediately of Genesis 3:15 and the longing for the promised deliverer. Moreover, both his name and the verb come from the root sat, which can also mean foundation. This suggests Seth's future role in establishing the line of the seed that will crush the serpent's head. Abel was called a man of faith, a righteous man, whose worship was acceptable to God. Hebrews 11:4 informs us of that. From the very beginning, God established a lineage of men and women who offered true worship to him. They were, like Abel, people of faith who firmly believed in the word of God that promised to deliver them from the evil one whose dastardly work had been revealed so quickly. Then in the time of Adam and Eve's son Seth and grandson Enosh, man began to call on the name of the Lord. The NIV has the alternate reading. Man began to proclaim the name of the Lord. Seth named his son Enosh, which means man. The Hebrew meaning suggests frailty. From Wenham commentary, Seth had come to realize man's inherent weakness and mortality. So he gave his son a name indicative of this truth. And this quote comes from Hughes Oliphant's old book that is on the table there. You may browse. It has a wonderful chapter on epicletic. Is that what it is? Epicletic. Oh, I can never remember. Epicletic doxology. Epiclesis means calling on the name of the Lord. So it's a wonderful chapter. He says this: it is when we discover our real nature, our frailty, when we discover that we are creatures of need, that we finally discover who God really is. In contrast to Cain, who built a city for security, Seth and his family turned eagerly to their God in regular public worship. So the face of the church began distinctly to appear, and that worship of God was set up which might continue to posterity, so Calvin in his commentary. This is such a miracle of grace that God would raise up a single family in which the worship of God arose. Despite the downward spiral of human sin, a line of true worshippers was preserved from Seth through to Enoch, Noah, and then Abraham. Enoch was the one who walked with God. Would he have called on the name of the Lord? You bet he would have. It's interesting to note that Lamech was the seventh generation, and Enoch was of the seventh generation. They were born probably around the same time. And so Lamech, the pinnacle of sin, and Enoch, the pinnacle of faith, where grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. When Abraham pitched his tent east of Bethel, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. After his sojourn in Egypt, Abraham returned to Bethel. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. After Abraham had made a treaty with Abimelech, He planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Like father, like son, in Beersheba, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. In all of these references, the expression to call on the name of the Lord means to worship him. This was evidently done by sacrificing on the altar that had been built for that purpose, and by prayer to God in connection with such worship. Moses proclaims, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him?" Then there is the famous incident on Mount Carmel in Elijah's contest with the Baal priests. Elijah called on the name of the Lord. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." Calling on the name of the Lord is clearly addressing a prayer to him. In the Psalms, calling on the name of the Lord is equivalent to worshipping him. Psalm 105 begins with, "O give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." In Psalm 116 the expression is used three times. "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, save my life. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will offer to you a thanksgiving sacrifice and call on the name of the Lord." In the Psalm passages, calling on the name of the Lord is a form of worship associated with prayer, giving thanks and praising the Lord. Similarly, in Lamentations 3:55, Jeremiah prays, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depth of the pit." Three times we find the expression in the minor prophets. Joel exclaims that before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Zephaniah prophesies, "At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Zechariah says of the remnant of the scattered sheep, "They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." How wonderful. The name of the Lord. I have, Randall, and I rang John Kleinig. And in a personal communication and his paper that he wrote, "What's the Use of Naming God?" So I've made extensive use of that paper. Robin Mitchell read it when we were on a fishing trip, and he said, "Well, that paper in itself will be good enough to read on Thursday morning." So I've used it extensively, and the quotes are all from him. John Kleinig is a good man. The greatest gift which God gave to Israel was his holy name. In this one gift, he included all the other gifts which he ever offered to his people. When God gave his name to the Israelite, he gave of himself to them. For by his name, they had access to him personally. They could approach him and address him. They could gain his attention and communicate with him. In his name they could represent him and speak for him as he himself determined. In short, since they had been given his name, they had him as their God. The name Yahweh, Lord, stands out by itself, recorded 46 times in the first 11 chapters of Genesis alone. This name is regarded so holy by the Jews that when it is read out aloud, it is replaced by Adonai, which means my Lord. The importance of God's name in Exodus 3 lies in its function as the proper name of Israel's God. Like all proper names, it designates a unique personal being. The name Yahweh does not then function metaphorically as a general designation for God, but it is to be used as a proper name by Israel in its dealings with him. It is powerful and holy and surrounded by taboo just because it is God's proper name. It is not Israel who named God Yahweh to distinguish him from other gods. It was God himself. In Exodus 3, Moses receives his commission from God to deliver the Israelites from Egypt with the promise that they would worship him on Mount Horeb. In verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3, Moses asks God for his name. God answers, I am, in verse 14, and the Lord, in verse 15, and adds, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The name Yahweh was then used by Moses to proclaim deliverance from oppression to the Israelites and to demand their release by Pharaoh for sacrificial worship. The main concern in this story is not to explain the meaning of God's holy name in some abstract way. Moses is sent to a suffering people crying out for deliverance. They needed to hear how and why the name was given to Moses. Since God had promised to heed their cry for deliverance, and since they were to meet with him after they had been set free from their concentration camps by presenting sacrifices to him at Horeb, they needed to know his name so that they could call on him both in Egypt and later at Horeb. That name was described as his remembrance. It was his mode of address, the way that they were to remember him as they called on him for help and to proclaim his presence with them in their worship. With his name, they then had access to him and his power. And that's why it was given to them by God himself. Then in Exodus 6, 2-8, God introduced himself with the remarkable words, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. This is the first time that God introduces himself by name to Moses. He is then charged to be God's mouthpiece, to introduce him to the people by relaying his words to his people. In doing that, Yahweh makes himself known by name to his people and acts to fulfill his promises to them. The holy name is first given by God to Moses. Moses then passes it on to the people. It is therefore received to be handed down in history by the divinely instituted process of tradition. The holy name Yahweh is God's proper name. God gave it to Moses for petition and proclamation. By introducing himself to Moses, God commissioned Moses to use the same formula to introduce him to the people and to announce their deliverance. After Moses, the priest used the same formula for divine self-introduction to proclaim him and his message to the people of Israel. So the name which was given by God through Moses was received by the Israelites in each successive generation as his gift to them. Since God had given them his name, the Israelites could approach him in their worship. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? After that dreadful golden calf incident at Horeb, Yahweh promised Moses that his presence would go with him, and God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But Moses said, how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It was addressed to Moses, but Moses includes himself in his God's people. I and your people, unless you go with us. In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. The distinction is that Yahweh is with Israel and near to them, as against the nations whose gods are aloof and distant and cold and tyrannical. The distinction lies in the intimate relationship the covenant creates between God and his people. God's promise of his ongoing presence with them was not yet enough for Moses. He needed to know how the Lord would reveal or manifest his presence in the tabernacle, and whether it would be in wrath or grace. So Moses asked, "Show me your glory, I pray." God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." This then happened the next morning in Exodus 34. We have the remarkable account of God's appearance to Moses on Sinai. God did not reveal himself visually, as that would be instant death, but audibly, by the solemn proclamation of his name to Moses. The uniqueness of this event is evident from the unparalleled use of the idiom to call on the name of Yahweh for God's activity. Normally this phrase was used to describe what God's people did in their worship. They called on the holy name Yahweh in proclamation, in petition, and in praise. Yet in Exodus 33 and 34, God called on his own name. He invoked his own name and proclaimed himself to Moses. Not only did he proclaim his name, he also displayed his goodness before Moses for his appraisal by proclaiming his utter graciousness and sheer compassion to him. God's glory then consisted of his goodness and grace and compassion, and these were all revealed to his people in his holy name. This episode is a foundational event which sets a divine precedent for Israel's worship. Since the Lord had proclaimed his name to them as the means by which he reveals his glory and grants them access to his compassion and grace, they may invoke that name for these purposes in their worship. The Lord had made his glorious presence available to his people in his name. Then they could gain access to his presence and receive grace and help from him by proclaiming that name and using it to petition him, as encouraged by his own description of his character and characteristic mode of behavior to them. Isn't that absolutely gracious and wonderful? Mind-boggling. From these two instances, the expression "to proclaim the name" clearly means to proclaim the name of the Lord. Proclaiming God's name is an essential part of public worship and is certainly included in the concept of calling on the name of the Lord. In response to God's divine proclamation of his holy name, Moses worshipped and immediately called on the name of the Lord. He interceded for sinful and rebellious Israel and prayed, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance." Moses knew instantly that he could pray that prayer because he had seen the grace and mercy of God. Then later in Exodus 40, the tabernacle is erected, and we read how Moses took the covenant and put it in the ark, and set the mercy seat above the ark, and brought the ark into the tabernacle. Immediately, the cloud of glory of Yahweh covers and fills the tabernacle. This is a definite sign that God is indeed with them, in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, centered on the tabernacle. God's glory descends as the Ark of the Covenant is installed. This indicates that Yahweh is the guardian of the 10 words. Just as wonderful is the mercy seat above the Ark. God's glory and goodness are His mercy. The mercy seat means that Yahweh can continue in fellowship with His people, even given their transgressions of the 10 commandments. Yahweh deals with His people through the lens of His mercy. He looks from heaven, through the tent, through the mercy seat, to the 10 commandments. Israel, the Israelites, firmly believed that Yahweh had chosen to put His name first in the tabernacle and later in the temple, so that He could make His residence there. God dwelled there as His name dwelled there. The name was actually present at the temple in Jerusalem. By His name He was present, with His ears to hear prayer, with His eyes to receive His people, and with His heart to respond to their needs. By His name His presence was given. The nations will see that Israel is close to Yahweh, and that He is definitely and decisively with Israel. And the last quote by John Kleinig: God's name could not be divorced from the worship which He Himself had instituted. It was given to them for their worship. God then made Himself and His grace available to His people by giving them His holy name. That name revealed His glorious presence. By that name they had access to His presence and grace in their performance of the public sacrificial ritual. Since they had been given the Lord's name, they could petition Him according to His character and His many promises to them. Apart from the holy name, they could only revert to idolatry and so incur His wrath. So in conclusion, we go back to Genesis 4:26. At that time, man began to call on the name of the Lord. We understand now that this refers to the public worship of God. So Lowfield, but Henri Blocher, he has said this in his book In the Beginning: man began to call upon the name of the Lord, which suggests that an organized system of worship with its own institutions countered the civilization of evil. So we understand now that this refers to the public worship of God, since we know that private worship had been practiced before the birth and naming of Seth's son Enosh. At that time, that must have included various forms of worship, such as sacrifices, like those which had been brought by Cain and Abel. Prayers for help to fulfill the mandate of Genesis 1:26-28, despite the curses, praise and thanksgiving for blessings received, and hope for a promised deliverer, and the public proclamation of God's name, particularly to those descendants of Cain who no longer worshipped the true God but had become idolatrous. Since the name Yahweh is attached to name, this means that from days of old, God was known in the capacity of Yahweh or in the character of Yahweh, whether that word as such was known at this early date or not. The thing that the name stood for was known. Men do not first in the age of Abraham or Moses begin to comprehend God's faithfulness and His goodness and mercy, His incomparableness and unchangeableness. Leupold says the great importance of public worship, both as a matter of personal necessity as well as a matter of public confession, is beautifully set forth by this brief record. This act bears eloquent testimony to the courage of this group, who wanted to be known as such, whose hope was placed only in Yahweh. It is not enough to say that Yahweh's religion began with Enoch. It began with Adam and developed into regular public worship in three generations. Father, we thank you that you never leave us to ourselves. In the midst of sin and rebellion and murder, in the sin of dreadful evil, you caused some, you turned some to worship you and call on the name of the Lord. And so I thank you, Father, that we today here are your people who call on the name of the Lord. Amen. I would have liked to have said, and I have a few more minutes, I believe.